1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, if you've noticed in the bulletin, the title of the sermon this morning is Focus, which is a bit ironic because I've been having for a couple days some weird issues with my eye is really watering and sticky and gritty feeling, and so I'm actually having a little bit of trouble focusing here on, on my sermon notes, so that's always dangerous if I lose focus. If I say something strange, then you'll know why. Hopefully, I'll notice it too. But anyway, give me some grace here this morning. I'm also having trouble seeing cords over there. So, excuses aside, we have been studying 1 Timothy together. If you've been worshiping with us for a while, 3 weeks ago we were reminded of the truth of the gospel. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And following that, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy to expect and be prepared to reject false teaching. And then, as we saw last week, Paul then urged Timothy to be diligent in pursuing godly character, nourished by the word of God, training himself in godliness like an athlete preparing to compete. And now in today's text, Paul is sort of expanding on that same theme. He gives us, think of it as a slightly fuller picture of what this life of godliness and what this needs to look like, and the context and content of Timothy's ministry to the church in Ephesus and his relationship to them. These sorts of passages are difficult to preach on, since I'm essentially preaching to you these commands that seem like they're more aimed at me, right? But this passage is for all believers. You should know what to expect out of leaders, and those expectations should be set by the word of God rather than by tradition or personal preference. Not only that, but in the first verse of today's text, Paul clearly tells Timothy to command and teach the congregation the very same things Paul has been commanding and teaching to Timothy. So the minister of the gospel does not dwell on a higher plane of existence than the ordinary believer. We are ordinary believers. On the other hand, I do get the floor every Sunday morning to address all of you, and I'm up front and leading, and that comes with some influence. And so the focus of my life and ministry can easily become the focus of the church's life and ministry. So again, if church leaders lose focus, we as a whole church can lose focus. So this passage does apply to me with a higher degree of urgency, maybe. I especially need to take the Spirit's instruction to heart, but so do all of us, right? Because the kind of ministry God calls the preacher to pursue is the kind of ministry God calls the church to follow, right? If this is who the leaders are supposed to be, what does that say about who we are to be as a church? Speaking of being bad to follow, I'm bad at sermon outlines, but there are three C's here: confidence, character, and commitment. I make no claim that these categories will be mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive of everything in the text, but the important thing is important thing is that I came up with 3 points that all start with the same letter. I just feel proud of myself for that. So confidence, character, and commitment. So first, we'll talk about confidence. Paul commands Timothy to command and teach these things. As one commentator sort of interprets it, to insist on these things. That might be a helpful way to put it. Paul doesn't mean to say that Timothy or any pastor has some kind of military-style authority to give orders to the congregation, which must then be obeyed immediately and without question. It might sound nice sometimes, but you know, it's not like yours is not to question why. Yours is just to volunteer in the nursery until you die or something like that. Timothy must, though, be ready to put his foot down when it comes to the gospel and to godliness. We are going as a church to proclaim Christ. We're going to follow Christ. We're going to keep Christ at the center of our church life and ministries, and that much is not negotiable. Paul knows someone might try to undermine Timothy on this, and they might leverage Timothy's youth against him to do it. Timothy is probably somewhere in his 30s. It can be hard to follow someone who is younger than you are, young enough to be your kid, I'm sure. So Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. Don't let anyone tell you you're just a kid. Don't let them pat you on the head and sagely pronounce that your commitment to the gospel and to godliness is just naive or youthful idealism. That when you get to be your age, you'll understand that their way is simply the way the world works. This was a potential challenge Timothy faced. Paul himself had dealt with a different kind of challenge, especially with the church in Corinth. Paul wasn't considered the best public speaker by the standards of ancient rhetoric. So in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see Paul working to keep people from despising him because of his rhetorical ability, or lack thereof, according to them. And no doubt, I think Paul intends for verse 14 to also be an encouragement to Timothy, a reason to be confident. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. This isn't the first time Paul mentioned prophecies about Timothy. He brought it up in chapter 1 as well. Most preachers today don't have any miraculous revelation to describe or validate their ministries. I certainly don't. But there still are gifts for ministry which have been recognized by the elders on behalf of the church. I am still a bit dumbfounded when I think of what God called me to do in life. It is not natural for me to be in front of people. There is a sizable part of me that still believes that this is the one time in history that God made a mistake. But you all have apparently recognized some gift in me for this service, so even though I don't have any prophetic word to back it up like Timothy, I still have the word of God telling me to steward well the ministry of God's word. At the end of the day, I'm just an awkward, bumbling, overgrown band geek from the cornfields of northern Ohio. But God entrusted me with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of salvation for all who believe. So who am I to allow anything to get in the way of that message? There's a certain confident resolve that needs to accompany the ministry of the word, not rooted in the preacher's skill or the preacher's right to rule or some touch not the Lord's anointed theology. The authority isn't in me, it's in the message, it's the word of God. Church leaders need to have this backbone when it comes to the gospel because the church needs to have that same backbone when it comes to the gospel, to the truth of God's word. The church is supposed to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? So confidence in the gospel. And next, we'll make some observations about character, by which I sort of mean both Timothy's individual character as well as the character or nature of his ministry. So again, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Do not allow anyone to undermine the ministry of the word. Put your foot down when it comes to the gospel and to godliness. But there's more to it than simply putting your foot down. You also need to set an example. And this is where the passage becomes really painful to stand here and preach. I need to set an example. What kind of example am I setting? I'm so aware of all the ways that I don't set the best example. My kids can clue you in if you're interested in more detail. But there is a danger here. I think some pastors tend to take this as a call to become the model of Christian success that everyone is going to want to be like. They have the perfect loving marriage that everyone wants, perfect obedient children that everyone wants, the perfect devotional life, a perfect financial peace, maybe perfect hair, I don't know, you can go on with this, but they must live in this ideal way, for they are the example for the church to follow. They are the model that everyone wants to be like. Even if they don't actually live this dream Christian lifestyle, they must present that image of success to the congregation. And that's an incredibly dangerous way to start thinking. And I think it's absolutely not what Paul is saying. If we skip ahead to verse 15, I love keeping the last part of verse 15 in mind, this blessed and merciful clause here, so that all may see your progress. We can see that you're growing at this, right? It's a good reason for a pastor early in his ministry not to try too hard. So you leave yourself room to grow, right? That's a joke. That's not good advice. But in the Christian life, we strive to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's the ultimate example, not me, right? Any other example that you follow, any other human being, fellow follower of Christ, is an example of what it looks like for a flawed and sinful human being struggling to be more like Christ. And that's going to include being an example of repentance and faith, as well as progress in obedience. So with that in mind, we'll just fly through Paul's list here. Maybe not fly, but and there we go. Set an example in speech. The Bible has so much to say about controlling the tongue, right? James says, if you can control your tongue, you can control just about anything. Set an example using your speech the way Scripture says to use speech, encouraging people, pointing them to Christ, correcting in love, avoiding speech that is gossip or slander or deceit, manipulation, coarse joking, certainly avoiding verbal abuse. And we should add, I think, set an example in the speech that says, I screwed up, I sinned, will you forgive me? Not if it's necessary, but when it will be necessary. And then set an example in conduct. The Greek term here, some background for you, originally meant something like turn back, but came to mean sort of revolve or move around, go around. So metaphorically, the way you move about in public. So it's more than just an example of certain ideal behaviors, but an example of how to approach life and relationships in the world among human beings. It's why one of the qualifications for an elder is to be well thought of by outsiders. What kind of attitude and conduct are you known for? Am I known for? And then set an example in love, which is a crucial point in light of everything we've been saying, isn't it? Paul has been calling Timothy to maintain this essentially strong backbone as a minister when it comes to the gospel. Command these things. Don't let anyone despise you. That sounds easy enough and maybe kind of fun if you're so inclined to just, you're the sort of person who loves to be large and in charge. But then you remember you have to do this while setting an example in love. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, if I'd thought about this, I would have included this in the scripture reading for today, but I think it's helpful to bear in mind. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, as you would a loved part of your family. Younger men rebuke as brothers, and then older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. How would you treat your father or your mother, your sister or your brother, right? Be an example of love. And then set an example in faith. I've said this before, but I am a fan of swapping the word trust in place of faith in many cases. Faith, for too many people today, is just a fuzzy concept. It means mere doctrinal belief, or it means irrational belief or wishful thinking. I keep going back to the Mark Twain quote, right? Faith is believing what you know ain't so, kind of thing. But biblical faith is trust in God to keep the promises he has made to us. Trusting God, even when things are difficult. We don't need ministers who model fear or pessimism or cynicism. We don't need alarmism from the pulpit. We need to be reminded that the promises of God are rock solid, that his word is living and active, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, right? We sing it in Martin Luther's hymn, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." We need encouragement to press on, knowing that God is powerful, God is present, God is in control. God has determined to complete his work in us and to work through us. And then set an example in purity. There's another loaded word in our cultural context. In modern Christian lingo, purity usually has to do with sexual purity, right? And that certainly should be included here. But it's broader than that. In the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 22, purity has to do with not appointing unqualified leaders. If you do, then you'll be liable for the damage that they inevitably cause. So Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands," which he means appointing leaders, "nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And again, just say a few more words about this point. We don't want to start making a fence around the law. We could make up our own little rules that give an appearance of purity while interfering with mission and ministry. Things like, don't have any friends who are non-Christians, and don't have any friends of the opposite sex. Everyone's a threat to your purity. Timothy needs to do something more difficult than that, I think, to set an example of both purity and love. What would it look like to be an example of both purity from sin and loving the lost? Would look a lot like the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, right? The friend of sinners, accused of tremendous impropriety for dining with sinners and tax collectors, creating a scandal in a Pharisee's home by letting a sinful woman, very likely a prostitute, kiss his feet and wash them with her tears. We could go off on any number of tangents and soapboxes here, I guess, but the point is that when Paul says, "Don't let them despise your youth, but set an example," we can easily twist that into, "Don't let them despise your youth, but prove yourself by living up to their expectations." But that's not a pastoral calling. That's a political strategy. On the other hand, his point is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't just give them the right words. Strive by God's grace to show what it looks like to live according to that words, literally to practice what you preach. So pray for your pastor. One application here. Moving on to then what you preach. You preach the word of God. This is sort of the next subpoint here within character. It's the character of Timothy's ministry, is to devote himself to public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. That's a pretty basic outline of word ministry. Read the Scriptures, exhort from Scripture, and teach the Scriptures. Public reading of Scripture historically has been an important part of gathered worship. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament, through the Jewish synagogues, into the New Testament church, as we see here, and through most of church history up until recently. Maybe some of the seeker-sensitive folk decided it's boring to hear too much Scripture read. We typically do just the sermon text plus the Scriptures we use for a call to worship and assurance of pardon. We certainly need to hear the voice of God, that the Word of God read in Scripture. Paul doesn't exactly say how much to read or when to put it in the service, or whether the text you read on a given Sunday is the same that you teach and exhort from, although I think that would have been the norm. And I know we all have Bibles we can read at home now on our own, and for that matter, you can access teaching and exhortation at home too, and probably better stuff than what you get here. But there's something important about hearing the Word of God together. I could launch into any number of soapboxes here, reasons for this. I'll just point out that it would send a really odd message if we say, the Bible is our supreme authority for faith and practice, but you never actually hear us reading the Bible together in worship. Maybe we could hear it more. In public reading of Scripture, we do hear the very words of God audibly as we gather in worship. So read God's Word, and then based on that Word, Timothy is to give exhortation and teaching. Now, maybe a subtle point here I want to make, but we modern people tend to divide preaching into what we call doctrine and application. Doctrine is the boring theology that we don't understand, right? It's things like hypostatic union and perichoresis and infralapsarianism and the extra Calvinisticum and all that good stuff, right? And the Bible says pastors have to do that kind of teaching, which makes pastors happy because they like talking about that sort of thing. But your average churchgoer is always just wanting the exhortation part, by which we mean the practical application for your everyday life. I know it's important for the church to get the doctrinal stuff right, but really just tell me how to live a better life, right? Is that, I don't know. But I may be weird here, but I actually think that's not quite the distinction Paul has in mind. I'm very confident, actually, that exhortation is not simply practical application. Here's some steps in your daily life, 5 tips for a better marriage or something like that. The word for exhortation here is most often translated as encouragement or comfort in the New Testament. It can mean exhortation to do something in the sense that you're strengthening someone for serving, but it can also be words of comfort, words of assurance. Often the application we need from Scripture is not do this or do that, but take comfort in what God in Christ has done for you. And teaching, on the other hand, Paul says teaching, certainly can be doctrinal. Here's what the Bible says about who God is, but it can also take the form of the more practical instruction, like the Pharisees who were teaching as doctrines the commands of men, or in 1 Timothy 1 when Paul gave a list of sins that are contrary to sound teaching, sound doctrine. See, I think first century people, Jew and Gentile alike, didn't have this sharp division that we tend to make between ideas, abstract ideas about the nature of reality, and then implications for how we should live. Even ancient philosophy was very much a way of life. Ancient people understood that their views on the nature of God or the gods, the nature of the cosmos, had everything to do with the way they ought to live their daily lives. And I don't think Paul is an exception to this. Exhortation and teaching, if you think of teaching as instruction, they're both a matter of helping people see what the Bible says about God, what is true about who God is, and then what a difference that makes in our lives. For example, earlier in this same chapter, when Paul corrected the false teachers who had said, you can't get married and you can't eat certain foods, what did Paul do? He pointed to the doctrine of creation. God made all things good. So the physical world is not evil by nature, and that's not simply an abstract point. That has serious implications for bacon. You can eat bacon because God made all things good. Doctrine and application are not in tension. It's unimaginable to have one without the other. So enjoy that bacon to the glory of God. So in a nutshell, the ministry of the word requires reading scripture and helping people understand what it says about God and his work for us from creation to the cross to the restoration of all things, and showing how God's revelation of himself and his saving work brings us comfort and instruction to guide us as we seek to trust and follow Christ. And if this is the core responsibility of the church's leaders, what does it tell us about who we're supposed to be as a church, right? By extension, that's who we are supposed to be, building one another up, speaking the truth in love as the word of Christ, that same word, dwells in us richly. Not just a message for me to deliver for you, but it's for all of us to encourage one another. Remember Christ first in our relationships. Well, finally, Paul calls Timothy to stay committed to this vision for ministry. So that's our final C, commitment. I already commented on verse 14, where Paul says, don't neglect this gift. I said that's meant to give Timothy confidence, which I believe is still true. I just said it, I don't know, 20 minutes ago or whatever, but it's also a charge, isn't it? The Holy Spirit singled out Timothy for this role through prophecy. Elders representing the body of Christ laid hands on him and appointed him for this ministry. Don't walk away from that and start doing something else, right? And you could apply the same for all of us. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim his excellencies, whether it's preaching the word or simply encouraging your brothers and sisters, teaching in Sunday school or wherever God has put you, there is a calling on your life. Don't neglect it. God has given you gifts. Don't neglect them. Well, then verses 15 and 16, Paul says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you hear the steady just drumbeat in this text? Practice these things. Immerse yourself. Make visible progress. Keep a close watch. Persist. Do this. Keep on keeping on, as they say, right? Because, as we saw earlier, there are deceitful spirits out there trying to distract you with anything and everything imaginable, they'll throw anything at you to get you off the message, off the focus on Christ. We need to keep our focus, proclaim Christ, and follow Christ. And I'm not advocating for some hyper-spiritualized, just-preach-the-gospel approach to church or Christian life. You know, one example here could give many from Scripture, but James says that faith without works is dead, right? If our gospel focus leads us to tell the poorly clothed and starving people to go in peace, be warmed and filled, but not help them when we could, then what good is that, right? Says the book of James. If that's your gospel focus, it may be that it's not the gospel that you're focused on. To be so focused on the gospel of God's grace for poor and needy sinners that it doesn't affect the way we treat others in need, that's just nonsense, right? And anyway, again, Paul isn't just telling Timothy to focus on preaching Christ, he also is telling him to keep his focus when it comes to training himself for godliness, godly character, setting an example, right? Proclaim what Christ has done, call people to rest in his finished work, and then exhort and instruct people to take up the yoke of Christ and learn from him, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and daily follow King Jesus. And Paul gives Timothy a very good reason to keep on. He says, by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's maybe a bit of a difficult verse. Obviously, Paul, when he says you will save yourself and your hearers, he doesn't mean that in the same way that he said in chapter 1, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Salvation is accomplished once and for all by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Neither Timothy's ministry, nor mine, nor yours, your good works, none of this contributes anything to the price of your redemption that is already paid in full by the blood of Jesus. Salvation is accomplished by Christ, but it is applied to sinners through faith. And as Paul says in Romans 10, how will they believe without hearing about Christ? And how can they hear without a preacher? The gospel message that we proclaim about Christ, this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Paul said in Romans 1. God works through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to bring spiritually dead hearts to life, to call wandering sheep into his fold. And what Paul is saying here is that God uses that same proclamation to keep us safe. Remember last week, you're nourished by the word. God uses his word to bring us safely home. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote, "See to it that you fasten your attention on God's word and stay in it like an infant in a cradle. The one intention of the devil is to get people away from the word." So that's why we must stay focused on the proclamation of Christ Jesus according to the scriptures and the call to follow Christ according to the scriptures. This is our safety. This is how our good shepherd himself works through his word to feed us, to comfort us, to guide us, and to keep us safe. So to wrap all of this up, Paul's call and charge for Timothy is to preach the Christ of Scripture with unshaking confidence. He's to set an example of Christ-like character in his everyday life, and he's to stay focused on this way of life, not turning aside to the right or to the left, pressing onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The same charge and call belongs to me and to you, to Christ First Church as well. So let us press on in faith and hope, keeping our eyes on the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we are by nature miserable sinners, as we confessed earlier, our sin was born in our birth, and it remains still strong in our characters, mixed with our every thought. You are a God of love and mercy and grace, and because you loved us, you sent your Son to redeem us, to pay the penalty we deserve for our sin, to be raised from the dead, a proclamation of his perfect righteousness, so that all who receive this truth and trust united with Christ by faith, and his perfect righteousness becomes ours, and our sins vanish like a mist. Lord God, I do pray that if there are any here who have not put their trust in this message, who have not received Christ, would you work in their hearts and call them to yourself? Redeem them, restore them, give them new life. For all of us who have placed our trust in Christ, we every day need to hear this call from your word to press on. The sin that remains in us tempts us to distraction moment by moment. Our greatest enemy is not one out there in the world, but the darkness in our own hearts. So protect us from ourselves. Protect us from the snares of the devil, the deceitful spirits Paul mentions. Help us to keep our focus on Christ. Help us through your word to hear the voice of our good shepherd and keep on following him, because we know that with him we are safe. He laid down his life for us, bled and died for us. With him is safety and love and peace, comfort. May we cling to this peace that we have in Christ that passes all understanding and press on, even when it is difficult, even when the way leads through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that still in the presence of our enemies we are safe with the Good Shepherd. And in that security and in that peace, give us the strength, the backbone that we need to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another and to the watching world without wavering, either in our love or in our boldness, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. This is the truth that sets men free. This is the truth that the world needs to hear. This is our only hope and our only comfort in life and death. Use us, Father, through your Spirit, to hold forth your Son for your glory and your glory alone. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.